I want to look for a few moments just as sort of an overview of this chapter. I'm not going to look at every verse of it, but just to sort of give an overview, comparing the miracle of the bread that Christ created to feed the 5,000, and in comparison with Christ himself, the true bread. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11, God says that his ways and his thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. He does things differently than the way that we think. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So God doesn't think or act in the way that we do, nor is he constrained by the limitations of our reasoning and our knowledge. However we may see something, God sees it beyond that. Whatever seems logical to us, God can go beyond that. And I hope they demonstrate this as we go through the passage. But our God, as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So he's not limited by our imaginations, by our understanding, by our reason. He operates at a higher and greater, infinitely higher, infinitely greater level. So sometimes his works that he's performed, they're easily misunderstood. His words are easily misinterpreted, and sometimes are difficult for us to grasp, difficult for us to follow. So in the opening verses of this chapter, we see the crowds are falling after Jesus. But by the end of the chapter, many have turned away from him. So in looking at this chapter very briefly, we hope to see God's bountiful grace and man's base ingratitude, in that men willingly receive the physical bread that Christ provides for them, but rejects the spiritual bread that God provides for them. So first of all, we look at the setting. And verse 1 tells us that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. So after these things, he and his disciples go over the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida in the northeast of Galilee. What are these things that have just preceded them? Well, Luke chapter 9, verse 10, the disciples have returned from preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And they go to a desert place near Bethsaida to spend time privately together. So Christ had sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out devils around the towns and cities of Galilee. And they had just returned. And so they go to a desert place to spend some time together privately. Mark 6 verse 31, Jesus said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. So they have been very busy preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And so Christ is saying, come aside into a quiet desert place where we may rest. A time of refreshing, a time of recuperation, and also a time of instruction. So they have been busy, and so he brings them to this quiet, lonely place to be by themselves, to be with him. But the crowd, the people, they see them. They see them departing. They see them leaving, and they follow after them. They have witnessed the miracles of healing, as John tells us here. The great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles that he did on them that were diseased. So they witnessed the miracles of healing that Christ had done on them. And presumably also they witnessed the healing that his disciples had done as well. So they had received physical healing, and so they were following after Christ and his disciples. So they had gone to this place, this quiet place, to be together alone. But the crowd followed them. But they weren't turned away. Christ didn't say, "Can clear away off, and we're having time alone here. I'll see you another time." He didn't turn them away. He received them willingly. Mark 6, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the crowd had followed them. Here was a crowd that were lost. People that were lost. And they saw something in Christ and they followed after him. And he had compassion towards them. He didn't turn them away. He received them and began to teach them. And there were some among them that were ill, and he healed them also. So he doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't turn them away. And verse 4 tells us the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. Also, Passover is that feast that the Jews celebrated. God's deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from bondage. And that was drawing close. And the Passover, a lamb was slain and the blood put over the lintels and the doorposts. And when the angel of death saw that blood, he passed over them. They were safe in that building. It points to the Lamb of God, who very shortly would go to that cross and have be put to death, and his body broken and his blood shed for sinners. So secondly, we come to the feeding. It was getting late. There had been this crowd gathered around Christ, who had gone up the side of a hill. He was sitting down with his disciples, and the crowd had come up and they were gathered around him, and he had taught them. He had preached to them. But it was getting late. And they're in a desert place. I'm not sure quite how far away the nearest town would have been. But they were in a desert place. And there was no food. They hadn't eaten all that time. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all record that the 12 disciples approached Jesus, and they urged him to send the people away so that they could find food. Matthew 14, verse 15, Mark 6, verse 35, and Luke 9, verse 12. The 12 disciples, they all come to him and say, "Look, it's getting late. There's no food nearabouts. Send the people away so that they can sort themselves out, that they can find food." But Jesus tells them to get them to sit down. Get them into groups. And then he asked Philip this question. Where should we go to buy bread? How should we buy bread? What have we got to buy bread that they may eat? How should we buy bread that they may be fed? Now he asked the question of Philip. We're not sure why. Why does he ask Philip? I'm thinking that maybe in asking Philip, he's actually asking all of them, because all of them had come to him, all of them had said to him, all of them had suggested that he send the people away. So maybe in asking Philip, he's also asking them all as well the same question. How shall we buy bread that they may eat? And he answers, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. I'm not sure what that value is, maybe about a year's wage or maybe 6 months' wage or something, but we had this amount of money. Even that money would be insufficient to buy food for everyone, that they may even take just a little. We don't have enough funds to buy bread, even just to give them a little bit. So that was his answer. He was thinking logistically, we don't have enough. We cannot do. We cannot provide. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which have five barley loaves and two small fishes. Well, what can they do? This is insufficient. We haven't got the resources to feed all of these people. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was going to do. And this was a test to his disciples. How would you respond? They were thinking, we can't do this. We can't feed them. But Christ knows what he's going to do. And so he gives them instruction. Get them all to sit down in groups. And they obey the instruction. They haven't a clue what's happening. As far as they're concerned, there isn't enough food, neither is enough money to buy food for them. But they don't respond and say, this is stupid, this isn't working out, I'm not doing this. They are obedient, even though they don't fully understand what he's doing, what Christ is doing and what he's going to do. They obey his command and they get the crowd to sit out in different groups. They're looking earthwards, but Christ is looking heavenwards. Because when the bread comes to him and the loaves come to him, Jesus took the loaves, and when he given thanks, looking heavenward, he gives thanks, he blesses the bread, he gives thanks and he breaks it and he distributes it to his disciples and say, give this to the people. So he takes those five loaves and he takes those two fishes and he gives thanks for it. He gives thanks to God. He looks heavenward, gives thanks to God for this provision. And he tells his disciples, share this around among the people. And everyone is fed. Everyone is filled. They are fully satisfied. They're not wanting anything more. And he tells them to gather up what's left over. And what's left over are 12 baskets full of food. They started off with five loaves, five small barley loaves and two small fish, and they're left with 12 baskets after they had all eaten and they were full. Is this a lesson to the disciples? They would have sent them away. As far as they were concerned, there was insufficient money and insufficient food to feed everyone. But now Christ has provided them. In the desert place, he has provided food for them. He has given enough to satisfy them. He has given abundantly more than was needed. And so the disciples are left with a basket full of food. You didn't think I could do this. You didn't think there was enough food for me to provide for everyone. And here's a basket, one for each of them, to show God's gracious provision. Is that a lesson for them? And is it a lesson for us too? That God can do more than we even think or imagine. Thinking worldly. But God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he can do more and above, over and above what we can think or imagine. Well, verse 14 tells us that these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they recognized that he was a prophet of Scripture, the promised prophet. This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. So they knew their Scriptures, they knew that there was a prophet that would come. and they see in Christ this prophet. Genesis 49 verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So here's the king, the ruler, the lawgiver. And Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." So they saw in Christ, here's the prophet, the promised prophet, here's the king. In verse 15, "Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." So he saw in their, on you in their minds, in their hearts, that they were going to make Christ king. King over them. But he would not be their king by their standards. He was not their king because they make him king. He was not their king because of their consent. He was king because God had anointed him king. He was king because he was the chosen one of God. Psalm 2 verse 6, "I have, yet have I said," have I, God is speaking, "I have set my king." Christ is king because God has made him king. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He was king because God made him king. He was king of a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. They were going to make him king, an earthly king of an earthly kingdom. And he would, they were hoping, overthrow the Romans and their rule over them. So they had knew he was king, but they had misunderstood who he was. And what he was doing, what he was coming into the world to do. Not to set up a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. As Pilate asked him, "Art thou king?" And he said he was king. "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18 verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." So he was the king of a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Not the physical kingdom that they were wanting him to be. And they were going to force him into that. And so he refuses that, and he departs from them. He departed again onto the mountain himself alone. So he separated himself from those who would make him king. And then we come thirdly to the true bread. He had provided physical bread for their physical needs. Now he points them to the true bread to satisfy their spiritual needs. Jesus and his disciples were now at Capernaum. They had crossed over again from Bethsaida to Capernaum. They crossed over that stormy sea of Galilee. His disciples were in the boat, and he was alone on the mountain, and he sees them, and he comes to them, and when they see him, they fear him. They're frightened. But when he reminds them that he is Jesus, then they are fear. The fear leaves them, and they willingly receive him into the ship. "Do not be afraid, it is I." And they willingly received him in the ship, and they immediately were at dry land. So they had crossed over from Bethsaida to Capernaum. But the people were seeking him. They couldn't find him. And so they go over to Capernaum, and there they do find him. Verse 24, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for him. And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither?" When did you get here? That was their question. But Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he gets straight to the point. verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. I have fed you the day before, and you're seeking me because I have fed you. You're not looking to the signs and the miracles as pointing me to the Messiah. They're not telling you I'm the Messiah. They're not looking for him as the Messiah. They're not seeking him. They had not understood that the miracles and the signs that he had done points him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But they were looking to that physical bread that they had eaten and were satisfied, and they were wanting more. Christ had provided physical food for their physical bodies, and he had filled them, and they wanted more. They were looking to him to fulfill their physical needs. But Christ tells them, verse 27, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Don't labor for that meat that perishes. Don't look for that which has little value. The bread you eat, it perishes. You leave bread out for a while and it goes rotten, it perishes. The body that you possess, it perishes. The bread you eat fills the body for a time, but it doesn't give eternal life. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 58, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. This bread only fills the body for a time. When you're hungry, you sit down and have a feed that nourishes it. It chases away the hunger, it nourishes the body, and you go out and do your work. But then you come back again and you're hungry and you need fed again. But Christ is pointing them to something which is of infinitely greater value, their soul. Do not sell your soul for food. Hebrews 12 verse 16 speaks of Esau who sold his birthright for food. Philippians 3 verse 19, there are those who have made their belly their God. But Christ directs them away from that food that perishes. Labor not for that food that perishes. It doesn't satisfy your soul. But rather labor for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. There's that food that is of infinitely greater worth, that leads to everlasting life. It is a food that nourishes and satisfies and feeds the soul of man. And if they focus on the food that perishes, then they will perish. But labor for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. They're not going to get it themselves. It's not a seed that they plant into the ground and it grows and brings forth fruit that they eat. This everlasting life is what the Son of Man gives. They cannot get it apart from the Son of Man. Labor for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. It comes from Christ alone. And what is this laboring? What does it mean to labor for this food that only Christ can give? Well, it is to believe in him. Jesus answered unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's faith in Christ that is this laboring. As a work of belief, faith in Christ as the Son of God. Verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him, that act of faith in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's faith in Christ, who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, what he has done, dying on the cross for our sins, buried, raised again, and ascended on high, taking the punishment for our sin. Faith in Christ, that is everlasting life. That is what that bread, eating of him, is believing in what who he is and what he has done. And that belief in him, you shall have everlasting life. Labour to believe on him, to trust on him. Why should we believe in him? Why should we believe his words? Because, as he said in verse 27, for him hath God the Father sealed. God has declared it. And here is the one we are to believe in. He has given his authority. He has given his approval. He has declared, here is my Son, the Son of God. John 1 verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Matthew 3 verse 17, at his baptism, the voice came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God has set his seal. Here is the one we are to trust in, because God has said so. And he has spoken to us through John the Baptist. He has also spoken to us through his miracles. John 2 verse 11. In John 2 he has changed the water into wine. He's provided wine for the wedding feast at Cana. In verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So there are a number of signs, some of miracles that Christ did that confirm that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has been sent to save sinners. So they can trust in his word. We can trust in his word. So how did they respond to his declaration that he is the true bread, he is the living bread, that we are to eat of him, and that eating of his flesh, that drinking of his blood, is believing on him and on him? What's their response? Because they were looking for this bread. They asked for it. Give us this bread that we may have everlasting life. Well, here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in him. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can accept this? Who can believe it? This is salvation depending on faith. They were looking to other things. They were looking to Moses. They were looking to that bread, the manna from heaven. And so this is a hard saying. They would not accept this. They were offended by it. That our salvation depends upon nothing more than faith in Jesus Christ. They were offended by it. They trusted in Moses. And so when Christ said that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, they were offended. Verse 41. Then the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he supersedes the bread, that manna that came down in the desert. That he is greater than Moses. He provides that bread which gives eternal life. And they murmured because he said, I am that bread. He said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They were offended. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The very thought of it offended them, because they were looking at it in a physical sense. They weren't understanding his words in a spiritual sense, in faith and trust in him. So they were offended. Everything regarding Moses and the man for heaven pointed to Christ as the one to save them. And so they took his words literally, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They did not understand the deeper spiritual meaning of his sacrifice on the cross. Does this offend you? Verse 62, what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. If you see me, my resurrection, if you see me ascending to the Father who has sent me, will you believe? And then he goes on in verse 63, this is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak, they are spirit, they are life. Believing in his words, believing in his physical dying, believing in his body broken, believing in his blood shed as a sacrifice for their sins and their reconciliation to God is to eat and drink of his flesh and blood, to believe in him as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But that thought offended them. And the hardness of their heart, verse 66, they walked no more with him. So many started off well, following him, but then they didn't really know who he was. They were looking at the physical things that he had done for them. He had given them health and healing them. He had given them strength and feeding them bread. But when he pointed to himself as the one who is the Savior, through him they have eternal life, the hardness of heart, they turned away from him. They would follow him. They would even make him a king on their terms, that he would give them physical things, food and health and strength. But when he demanded of them repentance of sins and faith and trust in him, in their hardness of heart, they turned from him. And so he goes to his 12 disciples. He turns to them. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Will you also walk away? Will you follow the crowd and leave me? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, recognition of who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. To whom shall we go? Where are we going to go to? Where else are we going to go? To whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They believed in him. We believe and are sure, we are certain, we are embracing it wholeheartedly that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They recognized him. The other disciples, those who had followed him, those who were fed by the bread he had broken for them, they turned away from him. They were looking at it from a physical perspective. His 12 disciples, they saw the reality behind it all. He is the one who is the giver of eternal life. He is the one we are to believe in and we are to trust in. So they would not go away. They did not turn from him. They did not have that hardness of heart that the other disciples did. They remained faithful to him. They may not have fully understood all that he was doing, but they believed in him and trusted in him and stayed faithful to him. So, five quick lessons. What do we learn from this? First of all, there is a following after Christ carnally. We can follow after Christ carnally. What we can get from him. This crowd followed him because they saw the miracles of healing. And so they looked to him and, heal me, I have this physical illness, heal me. They looked to him for that food, that physical food that they had eaten. The things that we can get from Christ. People will follow Christ if they get something from him that they want, that they value. They would make him a king on their terms. They would even force him to be king. But when he started preaching to them the gospel, verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." That eating and drinking, that believing in him, that he is the Savior of sinners, they rejected that. They would have him on their terms, but they would not have him on his terms. They would not repent of sin. They would not believe and trust in Christ. So people will follow Christ. People will follow God as much as they can get something from him. But God is not our servant. We are his. We're to trust in him on his terms. Repent of our sins and trust and believe in him. Secondly, the church and worldly thinking. Can he feed the multitude? That's what the disciples were asking. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't feed this group of people. We won't have enough money to feed this group of people. They were thinking physically. And yet the thing is that they had seen his miracles themselves. They had seen Christ heal people. They had witnessed even the calming of the storm. He had sent them out with the power to heal themselves and to cast out demons. And yet, when it came to this occasion, when Christ asked them the question, "Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" They were thinking physically, worldly. We can't feed these people. We very quickly can turn away from what we know and become and think worldly. In Exodus 14, verse 31, Israel witnessed God's deliverance and they rejoiced. A few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, they were soon murmuring against God. Can God provide for us in this desert? He has brought us here to die. If only we had died in Egypt. They had witnessed a great deliverance in chapter 14. And yet they were murmuring in chapter 16. We can easily forget how powerful, how almighty God is. And when an issue arises, we can think, well, can God do this? Can God provide for us? Can God protect us? Can God change and transform society? We have small thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. They are higher and greater than our own. And thirdly, we see Christ's care for the church. In verse 3, he took them aside. They had been busy. They had gone from town to city to village around Galilee. They had been working. They had been preaching. They had been healing. And then he takes them back. Once they come back to him, he takes them aside for that time of rest, as we read in Mark chapter 6, an instruction. Time to come aside from the world. Time to recuperate. And there are precious times. Times to sit under his instruction. Times to have that fellowship with Christ away from the world. To value that time. He has given it to them. He calls them apart and says, "Let us go into this desert place for rest, for recuperation, for refreshing." He provides for the church. For its good. One of those provisions that he makes for the church is the Sabbath day, that we come aside from the world to sit under his instruction. A day of rest from our labors, that we may enjoy fellowship not just one with another, but with him. His care for the church and calling the church aside to have that rest, that blessing. And then fourthly, the work of the church. We have a work to do. He broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples. Share that with the people. So what he provided, the disciples were to take and to hand it out to the people. They were doing that in Luke 9 as well. He had given them power and authority to go out and bring the message of the kingdom of God, which is near, to repent and trust in the gospel, to heal and to cast out demons. So he has given the work to the church. So as he made and provided for this food, he said, "I take that and share it with the people." We have been given the bread of heaven, the manna from heaven, the word of God, the word of Christ. We're to take that word and to share it and to distribute it to others. They may not receive it very well. They may actually reject it. They may take it and throw it into the rubbish heap. But we're to take it anyway and share it with the world. What he has given, we're to take. The disciples didn't make any bread themselves. It was all from Christ. He took those 5 loaves, he blessed it, he gave thanks, and then he broke it, and then he said, "You distribute what I have provided." So we are not to add to the word of God, we're not to take away from the word of God, we're to take everything that he has given and to spread it and to share it. Then finally, the sufficiency of Christ. Never hunger, never thirst again. The physical bread, as I said, has limited value. It's not that it's useless, it has limited value. We're to ask for our daily bread. We need it. But we hunger again. And so we're to ask, as the Lord has instructed us, ask for your daily bread. Pray for your daily bread. Give thanks for your daily bread. So something is coming on a daily basis. But we hunger again of this physical food, and he will provide for tomorrow and the day after. It's interesting that when the manna did fall, they were to collect sufficient for that day. If they had any more over, it would go rotten. So they were to collect sufficient for that day. And then on the 6th day, they had sufficient for that day and the Sabbath day. So he provides daily for our physical bread. The priests offered daily sacrifices at the temple. But Christ died once for our sins. He will not die again. And so he gives us that eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He gives us that eternal life. In him we have eternal life. So we will not hunger nor thirst again. The sufficiency of Christ. He will not come again to die again. He has died once and for all. A sufficient death for all of our sins to purchase our salvation. It is sufficient. And it's a glorious thought in these verses 39 and 40. "This is the Father's will, that which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day." He shall lose nothing. Not one single sinner whom the Father has given to him will be lost. Not one single sinner will be overlooked. All that the Father has given, he will receive. When we think of verse 12, When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Everything he made either was eaten to their satisfaction or gathered together. Nothing Christ made was lost. Nothing that God the Father had given to his Son will be lost. All will be gathered up together on the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him, everyone, no one is overlooked. No one is forgotten about. He's not counting in 100 sheep and got to 99. Oh, I'm missing one. Where's he? He that believeth may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. He will not lose a single one. His death is sufficient for all who the Father has given to him, all who believe in him. They will never hunger or thirst again. He will not lose one. No one is overlooked. And as I was thinking about this morning, another thought came to mind. Christ's sufficiency covers all of our sins. Not one is overlooked. All of our sins he has dealt with. All of our sins he has paid for. Not one of our sins is overlooked. The sufficiency of Christ, he covers all of our sins, and he dies that death that for all the Father has given to him, he will give eternal life. Those who believe in him will never hunger, will never thirst again. He has given life to us. Labour not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. From God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, trusting in him, you have everlasting life. You will never hunger. You will never thirst again. He is that bread of life, and he that believeth in him hath everlasting life. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Our closing psalm is Psalm 36.